Now, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Mighty Father, use me now to preach the word, and may the Holy Spirit move in our midst for the sake of Christ and for our good. Amen." You can be seated. One of the fun parts about being a dad is that you get to rediscover the world through the eyes of your children. Somebody once described parenting as, an alien has just landed in your backyard, and now you have to teach them how to be human, right? They don't come pre-downloaded with an understanding of what everything in the world is, and so you have to teach them, right? So these kids, they'll pick up an item, and they'll get this adorable kind of scrunchy look on their face as they're examining it, like they're doing advanced calculus or something. It's like, kid, that's a wooden block, man. It's not that serious, you know, as they're playing with it. And of course, you know, at certain stages, in order to see things, they have to do what? They have to put it in their mouth. Buddy, that's a rock. I don't care. I have to see it. Right? That's how they examine things. And then they test things. So they'll go to the noisiest piece of furniture in the house with a block or a rock or a toy and just, right? That's how they test and examine things, right? They chew on it to look at it, to examine it, to test it. Well, as we turn to Galatians chapter 3, we begin a new section of the letter. And we're entering the probatio. Right? Remember, this is an apologetic letter, and Paul's not making this form of writing up. Like, this is a common way to write in the ancient world there in the first century Greco-Roman world, right? They would have a proposition, and then after explaining the proposition, they would then defend it, test it, examine it. That's where we are now. That's what we're starting here. This is the part of the letter in which the author, which is Paul and the brothers with him there in Antioch, he is examining, testing, and proving his proposition. And as you know, at the heart of Paul's proposition that we took three sermons to cover is the idea that justification is through faith alone. And the point that he's making in these nine verses is that the Holy Spirit testifies to justification through faith alone. I want to break these verses down into three sections. In the first section, as we cover verses 1 and 2, I want to define the problem. And in the second section, verses 3 through 6, I want us to see how the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth in the midst of the church. And in the third section, I want us to see how the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth through the Scripture. So let's define the problem first and foremost. Here, we see Paul doing what preachers will often do. You'll hear me do it at least two or three times in this sermon. We're stating a previously addressed point just in different terms, saying the same thing over again with different words. In chapter 1, he told the Galatians that he was astonished. Right? He skips right over the praise and thanksgiving section. You guys remember that part? Like normally in these letters in the New Testament, there's this part where he's like, I thank God for you. I just praise God for what he's doing in your midst. I just love you guys. He skips right over that and says, you know, I'm astonished. I marvel at what you've done. I am dumbfounded, dumbstruck that you have so quickly deserted God, the God who called you to Jesus in the grace of Jesus. And if you thought that language was a little strong, chapter 3 will be very difficult to hear. Not too long ago, I think it was my wife or maybe it was a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law. Someone sent me a video of a Christian who it seems like they make a living on Instagram somehow by making Christian comment and kind of commenting on cultural things. So it's a weird world we live in, but good for them. In this video, they said, you know, if the Apostle Paul was still alive, the American church would be getting a letter from the Apostle Paul very soon. And I said, well, you know, because I'm somewhat contrarian at heart. I said, we'd probably be on letter like number 3 by now. There would have been previous letters. Man, these Corinthians, they're tough, but these Americans, right? They need another letter. And I have to be honest, I'm not sure that most of us in the American Protestant church would make it through a letter from the Apostle Paul. We're just so easily offended. I mean, just keep in mind how awkward this would be for me if I was reading this letter. You know, I'd be reading chapters 1 and 2, and then I'd kind of my eyes, because that's how this would work. The letter would be sent, the elders would read this aloud in their churches. You can imagine a Galatian elder going, okay, just remember everybody, this is from Paul, not my words, just the messenger. Oh, foolish Galatians, hide, you know, duck behind the pulpit. It's Paul. I think it was Oscar Wilde who said that a gentleman doesn't mean that you never offend, being a gentleman doesn't mean that you never offend anyone. It means that you never offend another man by accident. That's the Apostle Paul. When he writes this kind of, he's doing it on, he knows this is going to disturb the comfortable. And that's the point of this kind of language in the Bible. The Bible comforts the disturbed, and it disturbs the comfortable. And right now, the Galatians are comfortable in false doctrine. Right? Paul understood, and so should we, that there are times that call for strong words. There are times when jimmies need rustling and feathers need a good ruffling. As Richard Sibbs would put it, that the best men are severe to themselves, tender over others. Yet, people should not tire and wear out the patience of others, nor should the weaker so far demand moderation from others as to rely upon their indulgence and so to rest in their own infirmities, with danger to their own souls and scandal to the church. There are times when we have to risk possibly offending someone else because they're in a spiritual stupor, or they're in sin. And so it's for their own good that we try to draw them out of the fog that they're in, or try to bring them out of the error that they're resting in. Paul cannot rest in the infirmities of the Galatians for their own sake as Christians and for the glory of Christ in the church. The error of the Judaizers is a man-centered doctrine that leaves people without hope. And as I said last week, it renders Christ as what? Useless. This is unacceptable to the Apostle Paul. Now, when Paul says, foolish Galatians, as R.C. Sproul pointed out in his commentary on the book, the root word here is mind, and it has a prefix of negation. So I would render Paul's words here as, you mindless Galatians, or you Galatians are out of your minds. And then he asks a question, and the question is just as strong as the assertion that they have become mindless. Who has bewitched you? And the word translated as bewitched could mean deceived by devious and crafty means, or it could mean deluded. And I like R.C. Sproul's comment on a third option, and that is that we are such modern, rationalistic, materialistic people that we can't even entertain that this word could mean bewitched by spells. We can't even entertain for the second that Paul is saying that there's witchcraft involved here, and there absolutely could be. Now, because of the context of the rest of the letter, I don't think that witchcraft is involved. I think they've been deceived by devious and crafty arguments. I think the false teachers there, that the Judaizers have led them astray through their rhetoric. But we shouldn't dismiss ideas out of hand just because they offend our modern sensibilities. Now, next week, while I'm in Richmond, it will be officially 10 years since meeting my wife online. And this fall will mark 6 years of being parents together. And we have yet to leave a child at church or anywhere else. We came very close 2 weeks ago. You can forget your wallet at church, your phone at church, even your keys to the house at church. I've done all of those things. But don't forget your kids, right? Like that's like there's some things that you just shouldn't forget. Now, because of their mindlessness and bewitchment, the Galatians have forgotten two very important things. That's what's being dealt with here in verse 2. They've forgotten the word of God that they received. And secondly, they've forgotten how they received the Holy Spirit. These are two things. How do you forget these things? How do you forget something as important as the gospel and how it was that you first received the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit himself dwelling and abiding in your midst? Not just as a church, but as individuals. Paul says in verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is shorthand. Paul's not suggesting that the only thing that they were told about Jesus is that he was executed on a cross, right? You'll notice this often happens in the New Testament, that the crucifixion is the focal point. It's the abbreviated summary of the gospel message, right? One pastor once said that the cross is Pauline shorthand for the redemptive work of the king. That makes sense because the incarnation and the life, they all lead to the cross. Right? If Jesus just trips off the edge of a bridge and dies, instead of going to the cross and dying in our place as a substitute for our sins, there's nothing to write home about. And his burial doesn't really matter unless he stood in our place to give us his righteousness and to take our sins. And you can't get to burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father without crucifixion. So this makes sense. Paul's basically asking, have you forgotten the good news of the redemptive work? Have you forgotten redemption, what it's all about? It's not about you and your works. It's about Christ. And you have to put your faith in the message that Christ has died for you. And then he asks him another question. He's just peppering them with question after question after question. It's like six questions in five verses. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by hearing with faith? He's saying, just think back for a second. When that thing happened, when that event happened, how did it go down? What was going on? And if you read the book of Acts, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is distinctly described as being poured out on four different people groups. It's God's way of saying, I'm doing this for this people, and for this people, and for these kind of people, and for these kind of people. These four different categories of human beings, yeah, redemption's for all of them. It's for the Jews. It's for the Samaritans. It's for these Gentiles over here. It's for these God-fearers over there. I'm doing this work in all of their midst. And the pattern amongst all of those groups, they hear the gospel, they hear with faith, and the Spirit is poured out upon them all four times. That's the pattern. So the Galatians have forgotten both the message that they received from the apostles of Christ, and they've forgotten how they received the Spirit of Christ. How do you forget that stuff? Church, we cannot think. We cannot for a second look back at the Galatians and go, yeah. Just these first century goofballs, what's wrong with them? We're just so advanced. We're just so beyond that. We can never think that we are above crafty and devious deception, as I've mentioned before in this series. I mean, a guy in the 1800s literally came to a bunch of people and was like, hey, I got these golden tablets. No, you can't see them, but I promise, I'm super duper for real. An angel of God told me extra stuff that's from outside the Bible. I promise. Now put on some special underwear and follow me out to Utah. And people believed it. And they're still believing it to this day. Leslie and I just finished a documentary on a very extreme sect of the Mormons. Wild stuff. And people just went, uh-huh, yep, sure, we're going to go along with that. And we're made of the same stuff as those people. We can be easily deceived by crafty and devious. We should never be arrogant to think, well, I'm above that. I'm educated. I've read my Bible. In jiu-jitsu, everybody has a game plan. Some of you that are new with this, that's one of my hobbies. I decided after college football and rugby for 5 years, my body hadn't taken enough trauma, so jiu-jitsu, good idea. But in jiu-jitsu, everybody has a game plan. And after training with the same guys for just, I don't know, like three or five months, you realize, oh, they have a game plan. They have a very particular skill set and the tactics that they're going to go about to try to, you know, defeat me in practice. And like 2 years ago, a classmate said to me, he said, oh, Nate, I figured out your game plan. You're just trying to create a scramble. And in the midst of the chaos, you try to latch onto a chokehold. I'm like, that's exactly my plan. That's it. Just create as much dust and chaos as possible and then grab on for dear life and squeeze as hard as I can. That's the whole plan. Everybody has one. Whose game plan is it in the world to use crafty and devious words to deceive the people of God? Whose game plan is that? We just read about it in Genesis chapter 3. It's Satan's, the serpent, the great dragon. He's been running the exact same game plan on humanity for thousands of years. It's like Novocaine. It just takes time. It just keeps working. And whether the Judaizers know it or not, Satan is at work through their false teaching to corrupt the Galatian churches. And at this point, like I said, it seems to be working. We need to understand how serious this is. This is why Paul is, as R.C. Sproul put it, he's so severely exercised by what's going on in these churches in this province of Galatia. Because it's not just one church. It's like four or five churches in different cities. And they're all going along with this like lemmings to their doom. The Galatians have seen the redemptive work of Jesus unfolded for them. They've witnessed the power of the Spirit in their churches, which testifies to the word preached, and they've rejected it, likely without even recognizing that they've rejected it. Right? There comes a moment you're like, this is a teaching that I believe. Now I don't. I reject it. And then there's other times where you realize, you know, I don't really know when I stopped doing that or stopped believing. I don't know how I got into this habit, into this thought process. That could be the case for the Galatians. This could be the first time, as they're hearing the letter, this could be the first time that it really dawned upon them that they've abandoned the teaching of the apostles and started believing something else. But you see, when we've been deceived, we need to be reminded of the truth that the Spirit of God has revealed and how he revealed it. Paul's using strong language to try to urge them and shake them free from their stupor. And some of you have heard this story from me. When I was playing rugby, it was one of the last games I ever played. And my coach just had enough. After 2 years of coaching me, he just was tired of me not like living up to my potential, kind of being in a stupor out on the rugby field. So you can't do this, by the way. I know college football coaches do it, but they're not supposed to. Can't do this in rugby either. Scott can confirm. You can't march out onto the field like 30 meters and start yelling at your players. You have to stay on the other side of this line over here. That didn't matter to Coach Andy. He marched out on the field and yelled at me in order to shake me free from my stupor. And it worked. That's what Paul is doing here. He's like a coach marching out on the field, flinging the headset back towards the sidelines. The clipboard's up in the air, right? The visors come off if you're a Spurrier fan. And he's trying to get the Galatians out of their stupor because their souls are on the line. And Paul is strongly urging them in verses 3 through 6 to not reject the testimony of the Spirit in their midst. The second point I want us to address here is that the Spirit testifies to justification through faith alone in churches. Delusion, deception can be very strong, and instead of stating their mindlessness in verse 3, or restating it rather, he puts a question to them. Are you so out of your minds? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh. Here it is likely revealed that they're learning from the Judaizers, the redemptive work in their midst is begun by the Spirit, but now they're trying to keep the law through their own work. Do they consciously realize the change? As I've already alluded to, we don't know. Right? What Paul could be saying is, do you realize what you're doing? You started like this, but now you seem to be trying to finish in your sanctification all the way to glory like this over here. And you don't even know it. Or he could be saying that what the Judaizers have done is they've convinced you that you're in by grace, but you stay in by works. It's one of the two. Could be either one. Not really sure. But the point is, this is synergistic salvation. They're believing that they contribute something to their salvation. Whatever they're doing, whatever they're believing, it's not works driven by grace or by the Holy Spirit. It's by their own flesh. You see the difference? It's okay to labor for the kingdom. It's okay to be rigorous and labor well, to be obedient to Jesus. That's perfectly fine. When he's using the word flesh here, once again, I think he's using the biological sense of the word. I think what he's saying is, you're trying all on your own. It's not grace-driven. It's not obedience through the Spirit. That would be a good thing, right? It's good to rest in God's grace and to follow the Spirit in obedience. But this is white-knuckling work in our own strength. What's the difference? I was thinking about this like 2 or 3 days ago. I wasn't going to a podcast to find a comment about this, but I was listening to a pastor being interviewed by his replacement. He was in the same church for 42 years. Praise God for pastors like that. That's my hope and my dream, right? He's being interviewed by the guy that has replaced him, and he was asked this question. How do you know, Pastor? How do you know the difference between laboring by the grace of the Holy Spirit and white-knuckling it in your flesh? And he said, prayerlessness. That's how you know. That's how you know that you've undertaken an endeavor through your own talents, your own strength, your own skills, rather than by trusting the Holy Spirit and leaning into God's grace. Are you praying? And it was so convicting listening to this guy talk about the prayer ministry of his church. And he's like describing it. I'm like, you should write a book on this. And he's like, there's still room for improvement. I'm like, really? You know, that's it though, prayerlessness. So if you're ever sitting and you're laboring towards something, you're like, am I trusting in the flesh or in the spirit? Are you praying? And it's so easy to neglect prayer. Are you tempted by solos bootstrapus? That's not real Latin, right? Some Christianese. But what it means is, are you tempted to labor by your own bootstraps, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps in your sanctification on the way to glory? Many of you are very, very competent. And it can be so easy to fall into solos bootstrapus. Paul goes on to ask the question, did you suffer, or I would translate that word as experience, did you experience so many things in vain? Meaning, did you experience all these things for nothing? See, in the apostolic era, God used signs and wonders and miracles to attest to and to affirm the truth of the word that was being preached by the apostles and the evangelists of the early church. And I would argue that he's still at work, miraculously converting the hearts of sinners and transforming the lives of the wicked. And the miraculous about face in the lives of people who are far from God in the world today is God's powerful sign that indeed the gospel is true. There's a brother of mine, I can't wait to see him this week. He's a seminary professor in Alabama. He's a pastor there as well. And he's involved in a prison ministry. And there's a man who is in prison. He was featured on a show like 10 or 15 years ago. You know, he's one of these guys, murdered several people. Just on this videotape, it looks like there's no soul behind his eyes. It's just wild. But through the preaching of the gospel, God saved that man. And now he's leading other people to saving faith in Jesus in prison. And the testimony of my pastor friend would say, if he's released, and we hope one day he is, I would let him sleep in my house. That's how radically God has changed. That's a miracle. God is still testifying that the gospel is true to this day. These people saw miraculous signs from the Holy Spirit, and those things did not accompany works of the law. Those things came with the word being preached and being received with faith. Paul's reminding them of that with this line of questioning. Paul asked basically the same question in a different way in verse 5. Did he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What he's asking here is this. What gave you the blessing of the Spirit in your life and in your churches? How and when did God bless you in that way? Were you guys all working the law? Did the apostles and the evangelists, did we show up and start like showing you how to keep a religious law or set of rules, and the Holy Spirit was like, you know, they got out the thermometer, like the church over here, and they're like, all right, we've done these deeds today. Next week, we're going to keep filling up. Did they do that in the first century? I don't know. Hopefully not. Probably not. And they got up to that part of the thermometer, and the Holy Spirit's like, okay, you've met your goal. Now I'm going to indwell this people. No. It was through the preaching of the word. It's not when they worked the law. The other day, I was getting a haircut. And more than one, actually. We just cut one. But as I was walking to my appointment from where I parked, a guy off in the distance kind of tripped on the sidewalk. You know how sometimes the sidewalk panels are like uneven, and if you're kind of shuffling along, you'll catch a lip and stumble. Well, he caught himself, all good, but then he turned around to see if anybody saw it. And he saw me off in the distance, and he knew that I saw it, right? I acknowledged that he knew that I knew that he tripped, right? Paul is essentially saying, I know you saw the miracles. He witnessed the Galatians seeing these miracles and signs in their midst. Paul saw the Galatians seeing him, see them, see the miracles, right? I know that you know that I know that you know. That's what he's doing here. He's reminding them, what was going down when that happened? A little application for us. Do not forget, church, what you've seen the Holy Spirit do in your life and in the life of others as they've encountered the truth of God's word. Don't forget what the Holy Spirit is doing and has done in the church of Jesus across the world. I hope you can all understand why I'm urging you to attend second session this summer to hear the ruling elders and their wives discuss the biblical truths that have blessed their marriages and their homes. Right? They've seen the Spirit work in their midst as they have encountered and applied the Word of God to their lives. And I want our church to be a church in which the Spirit has moved in an evident way for the glory of God in the little things of daily life. So may the Lord protect us from forgetting what we have seen His Spirit do in our church. And may we attend to the Word diligently with love for Jesus Christ and with faith in Him so that the Holy Spirit might continue to use it in our lives to build us up and to bless us. Now, Paul turns from the Spirit testifying in their churches about justification through faith alone to the fact that the Spirit testifies to justification through faith alone in the Scripture. This is what we see in verses 7 through 9, which is where he's describing the Spirit's testimony in and through the Scriptures, which in this context would be the Old Testament, right? This is probably one of the earliest letters written. There's no like full New Testament yet. So what he's clearly saying is the Old Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has testified to justification through faith alone. This isn't a new idea. Now, verse 6 operates as something of a transition verse, linking the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their midst to the Spirit's testimony through the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. The question is, what is the nature of that phrase in verse 6, just as? In seminary, we had to write a paper on the New Testament use of the Old. And I worked really hard on that paper. Basically, was working with this same phrase from the book of Galatians, just the phrase in Romans. So how does Romans 4 connect to Genesis 15, verse 6, right? And you could write basically the same paper. How does Galatians 3, 6, what is Paul doing here? How is he doing this? Well, I wrote that paper. I turned it in. I walked out of the library, and I immediately started to panic. I called my dad. I said, Dad, I just wrote the wrong paper. And my professor gave me back my grade. He said, this is a really good paper on the doctrine of justification through by faith. The problem is, this is a hermeneutical process paper assignment, right? So he gave me a second chance to rewrite the paper. It was grace in action. And as I went through that assignment, I had to make sense of how is Paul? We know that Paul is using the Old Testament, but how? What is he saying is the connection between Abraham's faith and our faith? Is Abraham's faith a type of our faith? This is like a new kind of faith? Is it similar to? No. Our faith is the faith of Abraham. It's the same stuff. Paul is saying Abraham's faith is our faith. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah in faith, and we're looking back at what Christ has done. But his faith is our faith. Same stuff. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is asking, are you different from Father Abraham? This is what God did for Abraham. God gave Abraham his promises, and Abraham believed the Lord. He put his faith in God, his trust in God, and after hearing his word, God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Paul is asking, hey, Galatians, is God doing something different for you? And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is what God did for Abraham, he does for the children of Abraham, which leads to another question. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the sons of Abraham? The Spirit's testimony in the Scriptures, as represented and quoted by Paul in verses 7 through 9, is this. It's not your works that make you the sons of Abraham. It's your faith. My sons, they're made of the same stuff that I'm made of. They belong to me, right? Legally, by nature, biologically, it's pretty clear that when you look at two of the three of them at least, I can't deny them, right? Sir, is that your kid? Come on. Yes, it is. Just look at him, right? And then there's the other one, alias Big Pasta. You sit down at dinner with him, you watch him mow down some noodles and some pasta, some pizza, and then we go and hit some grappling moves in the den. It's like, yep, he's mine too, right? The way he eats and the way he plays. I can't deny any of these boys. They share my nature. They're my sons. We're the same stuff. Now, this is where we disagree with some other Christians about the Abrahamic covenant. We disagree about the stuff of the Abrahamic covenant. Others would argue that it was primarily a national covenant, a biologically driven covenant in nature, in stuff. But Presbyterian theologians argue for the spiritual nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant with Abraham is a spiritual stuff covenant. It's about faith. It's not about primarily about biology and ethnicity. Paul's understanding is that faith is the stuff that connects us to Abraham. He's arguing that that's the testimony of the Old Testament. Look what he says in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or count righteous the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, how are we blessed in Abraham? How are we connected to them? Faith. The scripture declared that God would count the Gentiles as righteous, not by the works of any law, but by faith. And this is part of the good news that was declared to Father Abraham. Abraham understood that through him, a blessing would come. Even as God is using him to create a new nation, God's plan right then and there declared to Abraham, as he's looking out at the stars, he's come out of his tent to hear the word of God, to hear the promises of God. God is saying, I'm going to bless these other nations in you. I'm going to establish a new nation through you. But through you, all these other nations are going to be blessed as well. And the blessing is Christ. Christ comes through Abraham. That's the blessing of Abraham to the world. We need to understand that this word for nations here does not mean countries like we naturally think of it. What we often think when someone says nations, we're like, the nations of North America, Canada, right? America's hat, the United States, right? Then Mexico. No, but this is people groups. Our Pledge of Allegiance says we're one nation under God. That's just not true. This country's not one nation, not in the classic biblical sense of the word nation. It's hundreds upon hundreds of people groups in one single country called the United States of America. Concerning this Greek word translated as nations, one author wrote this: the singular and pervasive meaning of ethnos throughout the Greek scriptures is that of a people or people group, each of which is bound together by common customs, lineage, language, and even the land that people occupy. The promise of God made to Abraham is not fulfilled in our country until members of every people group come to saving faith in Christ. By the way, the number of people groups in this country is growing daily, not just because of legal and illegal immigration. Just think about this. Americans from faraway states like Massachusetts and Texas and California and Washington, as they move to East Tennessee and their children marry the children of fourth and fifth generation East Tennesseans, over time, as that continues, new people groups will form. New customs. Well, my family did this. Well, my family did this. We got to figure it out. And then new things begin. New dialects form. New heritages, new aspects of culture built out from that. And for the glory of Christ in the world and for the blessing of the nations, more and more people will come to faith in Christ. The kingdom's just getting started. Paul says in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul is connecting people in the new covenant to Abraham in the old covenant. He was the man of faith. The Judaizers have led the Galatians to believe that the way that you get the blessing of God is by working. It's by working this law. It's by working the law of Moses. As there was a controversy there in Scotland in the 17th, 18th century, it's by keeping these new rules, this new law. That's how you're blessed. And Paul's saying, no. The path to blessing is through faith. See, the Judaizers weren't the first people to deal with that. Even in our Scottish Presbyterian heritage, shortly after the Reformation, people were already forgetting that this is how you're blessed. You're blessed completely and entirely by grace There's not some new law that you have to work in order to receive the blessing of Christ and all the blessings that flow from having him. As we'll see next week, our man-centered works, apart from God's grace, they do not lead us to blessing. Quite to the contrary, they actually lead us to curses. The blessing and promises of the gospel given to Abraham come true as the gospel is faithfully preached, and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to unite more and more people to Christ. And those people are filled with the same faith. We are filled with the same faith that was in the heart of Abraham. Justification through faith alone is part of God's plan, not just to bless one man and his family, his biological family. But rather, justification through faith alone in Christ alone is part of God's plan to bless the whole world through Abraham. Justification through faith alone is testified to by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures as being a part of God's covenantal redemptive plan. It's an indispensable part of what God is and has been doing in the world for thousands of years. That's what the Galatians have failed to remember. That's what they've rejected. If you want to see more and more people receive the blessing of being the descendants of the man of faith, pray for and participate in the spreading of God's word, starting in your home and in church, then going to your third spaces and places and into your workplace. Yes, you must be prudent and you must be prayerful out in the world. But the Holy Spirit is at work as we share the word. Faith comes by hearing, not by works of the law. I can tell you this, I've referenced this survey before, but one of the most discouraging surveys that I've ever seen explained, I think it was like 6%, that there's like a 6% chance that someone will come to church if a pastor invites them. Right? Hey, you want to come to my church? Sure, who's the pastor? Me. Right? Oh, man, it's like, I always hope that they'll just show up and then surprise, I'm the pastor. Right? But 6%, it goes way, way up when someone who's not an officer in the church is just a friend or a family member or a coworker or acquaintance, a neighbor, they invite someone to church. That's the story of some of you in here. That's how you got to Christ the King Church. You needed a church, a friend, a neighbor, somebody you knew invited you. For some of you, that's how you came to saving faith in the first place, years ago. You didn't know Christ. Someone you knew invited you to church. You showed up. Maybe you're just here for the coffee and the donuts or the potluck, whatever the case was, whatever your motives were. But you couldn't escape the hound of heaven. You couldn't escape the preaching of God's word. In a Sunday school class or from the pulpit, you heard the word of God. The Holy Spirit struck your heart and led you to saving faith. Some of you are thinking, look, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an officer. I'm just a Christian trying to be faithful to fill my pew. Let me tell you another quick story. There's this guy named Brian. Brian was born and raised in America and became a tenured professor, and he didn't know Jesus. And one day, Brian encountered a dermatologist named Bob, who, if I'm not mistaken, was either first or second generation American, not born in America. He was from Asia. And he was a Christian and loved Jesus. And Bob shared the gospel with Brian, challenged some of Brian's presuppositions about faith and religion. And God used Bob to lead Brian to saving faith. And Brian left his tenured position at a major state school to go to seminary and learn from guys that have the exact same degree that he has, a PhD. Right? And God led him to be part of a church planting team up in Boston and help plant Presbyterian churches and lead other people to saving faith in Christ. What if that doctor had said, I have no formal education in theology. I'm a doctor. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm just a guy. God isn't going to use me to play this role in the kingdom. What if he had thought that way? Do you see how God can use one man just going about his everyday business as a doctor, doing what he does, encountering people, having conversations, to lead people to saving faith in Christ that then has a trickle-down impact in the kingdom? Do you understand what I'm saying? You do not have to be an ordained officer in the church to testify to what the Spirit has revealed through the Word and what the Spirit has done in your own life. It was Spurgeon, I think, and I've already referenced this. They referred to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. And we understand that the hound of heaven is on the loose, driving people to the shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is out and about by his Spirit, gathering lambs to himself. He leaves the 99 to find the one, to seek and to save the lost. From the greatest to the least of us in this room, we can all play some part in that. The Spirit is testifying in the Scriptures and in our midst that justification is through faith alone. So may we not try to complete by our own might what God has begun by the Spirit's power within us. And may we never forget what the Spirit has done, nor should we forget what He is doing. And may God help us to remember that each and every one of us have been placed on this mission by Jesus, and we all have a role to play. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.